All right. Good morning, everyone. My name is Hunter Hambrick. I'm one of the pastors here at Providence. We'll dismiss our kiddos, K through fifth grade, to meet their teachers in the lobby. Last week, Raheel Sharoon, one of our pastors, preached an amazing message on Exodus 14, the parting of the Red Sea. Can we put our hands together and thank Raheel for sharing God's word with us last week? It was a treat. Highly encourage you to go online and listen back to that message if you missed it for some reason. And by all accounts, in Jewish tradition, the parting of the Red Sea is the single greatest miracle to occur in the Old Testament. In a majestic display of power and glory, Yahweh God divides the waters, allowing his people to pass through on dry land. And he does this by simultaneously destroying the enemies of God, Pharaoh and all his armies. In a moment of dual deliverance for Israel and destruction for Egypt, God protects his people and defeats the greatest superpower on earth. It's an amazing scene. And yet, one Midrash account, which is like a Jewish commentary on scripture, says that for two particular individuals this day, the miracle wasn't all that great. For two men, Reuben and Shimon, they had a very different experience. In this fictionalized story of the Red Sea crossing, apparently the bottom of the sea, though safe to walk on, was a bit muddy, kind of like the beach at low tide. And Reuben stepped into the sea and curled his lip. He asked, "What is this muck?" Shimon scowled, "There's mud all over the place." "This is just like the slime pits of Egypt," replied Reuben. "What's the difference?" complained Shimon. "Mud here, mud there, it's all the same." And so it went for the two of them, grumbling all the way across the bottom of the sea. And because they never once looked up, they never understood why on the distant shore everyone else was singing and dancing. For Reuben and Shimon, the miracle never happened. By the time we get to Exodus 17 from Exodus 14, it would seem that for all of Israel, not just Reuben and Shimon, the miracle of the parting and the crossing of the Red Sea had never even occurred. If you brought a Bible with you, and I hope that you did, please grab them and meet me in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. We are in the middle of a 9-week series called The Story of God, Exodus Episodes, and we're studying the second book of Scripture in order to see how God's story connects with our story. And the big idea of the story of Exodus, and really of the whole Bible, is simply this: God the King is establishing his kingdom. The big idea of all of Scripture is God the King establishing his kingdom. And few books of the Bible so highlight in vivid detail and high definition and crystal clear color this idea of God the King establishing his kingdom as the book of Exodus. In the story so far, we've seen how God has seen and heard the oppression and the cries of his people in bondage and slavery and oppression in Egypt. And so he calls a man named Moses, a bicultural liberator on the backside of nowhere, to free his people, to go to Pharaoh and say, "Hey, baby, let my people go." He performs mighty miracles before Pharaoh in the form of 10 plagues. He instructs Moses to institute the Passover meal, and that's something that we still observe today as Christians. In fact, on Thursday, April 17th, you can go ahead and mark it in your calendars, Matt and Rachel Vigil will be hosting a Seder supper right here in this building in the neighborhood room. And the Seder is an opportunity for us to practice the Lord's Supper the way that Jesus did with the disciples on the night that he was betrayed. But whether it's the Passover meal, the Seder dinner, or the Lord's Supper, we remember that Yahweh God passes over the sins of his people because of the blood that was shed. Only for the Christian, Christ is the perfect, spotless, once-for-all-time sacrifice for sin. He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world to take away the sins of humanity once and for all, so that we may never again fear death or judgment, not just for an evening, but for eternity. This is the good news of the Christian faith. And so the same God leads his people through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, but before they arrive in the Promised Land, before they get the Ten Commandments, before they feast upon milk and honey, they come to a place they do not want to be. And it's here in Exodus 15 through 17 that we encounter three tragic but comedic accounts of the people's problem. In chapter 15, Moses and Miriam, Moses' sister, are singing songs of salvation on the other side of the shore. Yet no sooner than the people step foot onto dry land do they start complaining about their lack and their need. 3 days, count them, 3 days after crossing the Red Sea. And in Exodus 15, the people come across bitter water and they complain to Moses saying, hey man, we can't drink this stuff, we're going to die. But out of his mercy and abundance and compassion, Yahweh miraculously provides for his people, turning that bitter water sweet. Oh, praise God for that. And at the end of chapter 15, it says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. They encamped there by the water. Did you hear that? 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. Now look, I've been to Cancun. But Cancun got nothing on 12 waterfalls and 70 palm trees in the middle of the desert? Come on, sign me up. This is the good life. This was a once enslaved nation, and now they're chilling by the pool drinking kosher coladas. Life is good. They're in Elim, baby. But as we turn the page to chapter 16, the people set out once more, and they journey through a hard place called the wilderness of sin. Now, it's important to note at this point that sin, the geographical location, is not the same as the moral condition. It's spelled the same way, but S-I-N, the wilderness of sin, is simply meant to refer to the place where Sinai, which also begins S-I-N, is located. And even though sin is simply a place, in the course of this scene, capital S sin, the destructive forces of evil and chaos and selfishness in our world and in our souls is on the rise. The people come to sin, the place, but sin, the condition, is on the move. And isn't this a picture of how salvation works in our lives? God rescues you. God delivers you. God redeems you. God saves you. You're in Elim. Life is good. But before you know it, God moves you on to a place where you would rather not be. It's hot. It's hard. It's the wilderness. There's no food and there is no water. God worked miracles for you in the past, but suddenly you're barefoot in the middle of the desert with no signs of his presence, his protection, or his provision to be found. Consequently, the people grumble again, getting a little hangry, blood sugar running a little low. And they say to Moses, rather shockingly, in Exodus 16, verse 3, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Whew. Be better if Passover didn't even happen. The angel of death had just struck us down. Because at least in Egypt, we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now look, I know it's easy to pick on the Israelites here, because less than half of a month out of Egypt, they want to go back to slavery. But once more, in his love, in his mercy, in his kindness, Yahweh supernaturally provides for his people. Why? Because he's a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God of compassion. He rains down meat and manna from heaven. But in chapter 17, the people depart from sin, come to Rephidim, and for the third time in three chapters, their needs are not met once more. Now look, if you face a problem one time, I can handle it. Two times, all right, we'll be a little resilient. But three times? The same problem three times in less than 3 weeks they encounter these challenges. I think I would have had some words for Moses as well. And just like in chapter 15 and 16, in chapter 17, our passage this morning, verses 1 through 7, the people respond to their lack the same way. And verse 3 says, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst? They're like, the nerve of this guy. I mean, really, this dude led us up out of Egypt, took him 10 plagues to get Pharaoh's attention, says he was a shepherd for 40 years, but now he can't even lead us to a watering hole? I mean, this, how incompetent can you possibly be? Seriously, he stutters. That's bad. Not only that, he's really old. And then Reuben and Shimon, they told me he killed the guy. That's right. I'm beginning to think Mr. Murderer is trying to murder us in the wilderness too. This was the people's response. Yet their complaining revealed less about Moses' competence and more about their character. After all, Moses was just obeying God. He was simply doing what God had told him to do, even when he didn't want to do it. So Moses asked the people in verse 2, "You think you're quarreling with me? Hey, time out. You're testing the Lord. You're mad at me? Do you know that your attitude reveals you're really mad at God? After all, he led us to this place, not me." And I think this is a good lesson for all of us, whether in the home place, the workplace, or even in the church place, when we find ourselves a little frustrated with the leaders that God has set in our lives. This is a good lesson for us to learn. It's normal. It's human. It's understandable to be upset when leaders in our lives do or do not deliver in the ways that we expected. The problem is when that frustration becomes our filter. When that frustration becomes the way that we see and engage with those that God has blessed and called to serve. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." As both an elder and a covenant partner at Providence Bible Church, I hope to never be the kind of person who makes other pastors or people groan. I hope that when I come around, people aren't like, "Ugh, here comes Hunter." And we all have this person in our life, don't we? The person who's never happy, never satisfied, it's never good enough. Maybe it's that one aunt at the family get-togethers. You all know who I'm talking about. It's an exhausting person to be around, and it's even a more toxic way to live. Because the chief problem with complaining is that it's counterproductive. Constant complaining and negativity does nothing but discourage the hearer and damage the soul of the speaker. And in a culture like ours, cynicism and outrage and complaint is our native tongue. It comes all too easy to us, does it not? But the good news, the gospel, is that as the people of God, we can live a different way. We don't have to be characterized by constant criticism and complaint and critique. No, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of fellow believers, we can speak light and love over those who we have been called to lead and those who we have been called to follow. Whether they be parents or children, supervisors or direct reports, pastors or fellow church members, we can speak life over the people that God has seen in his sovereignty fit to place in positions of responsibility. This was the people's problem. Even more than a lack of provision, they had a lack of perspective. They had forgotten the miracle in their midst, and it led to constant complaining. But verses 4 through 5 move the narrative along by showing not only the people's problem, but the leader's predicament. Look down with me at verses 4 through 5 of Exodus chapter 17. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." As it turns out, complaining is a disease that affects not just followers, but leaders as well. Parents, can you relate to Moses at all in this scene? He's like, either these kids are going to kill me or I'm going to kill them. They are driving me crazy. Ever been fed up with your kids before like that? Come on, be honest. Maybe you're a teacher, been mad at your students, or a business owner fed up with your employees, or God forbid, a pastor annoyed with your congregation. Moses shows us that critique is a disease that affects clergy just as much as congregants. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his magisterial work, Life Together, writes, and please pardon the patriarchal language here. This book was written almost 100 years ago. You can advance to the next slide there, Brett, the Bonhoeffer quote. He says, "A pastor should not complain about his congregation, certainly never to other people, but also not to God. A congregation has not been entrusted to him in order that he should become its accuser before God and men. The Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to be constantly taking its temperature. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather, I love this, a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate." How good is that? Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. This is a truth that Moses missed, and it's a challenge that God is using to humble and refine my own leadership in this season. And it's a lesson that Moses could have benefited to learn in Exodus 17, because in the library of scripture, we learn in Numbers chapter 20 that Moses would never enter the promised land because he failed to learn this lesson in Exodus 17. Numbers chapter 20, instead of striking the rock, Moses is told to speak to the rock. But rather than obeying God's word, God's way, Moses strikes the rock, not once, but twice, and says, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring for you water out of this rock?" Whew! Essentially putting himself on par with God. I'm not going to lie, it probably felt good in that moment to lash out a little bit, to get some relief, to say, "You rebels, why aren't you following my orders and my directions?" But Moses' decision ultimately cost him residence in the promised land. And because of this deja vu moment in Numbers 20, Moses would never inherit the promise that God had given him to steward. I think this is an important lesson for all of us. Regardless of the sphere of influence, God has given you the power and the privilege to steward. Do we recognize, as Bonhoeffer says in this quote, that Christian community, and indeed all of life, is a gift from God? It's not an ideal we must realize. It's rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. Said differently, have we learned that in the story of God, God is the main character, not me? In the story of God, God is the main character, not me. Have we learned that I get to fit into his plot as he pleases and not the other way around? But I have to disagree with my boy Bonhoeffer here slightly. And that's because I think Moses actually did the right thing by complaining to God. You see, unlike the people, at least Moses complains in the direction of one who can actually help him. Moses doesn't just complain. Verse 4 tells us Moses complains to God, the ultimate leader, the only one strong enough to help, to save, to serve, and protect. And this is instructive for us because whenever we inevitably face conflict and crisis and challenge in our lives, my goodness, we need to learn the lesson that it is always a good idea to cry out to God. There will never be a time in your life or in my life, in our congregation's life, where crying out to God is a bad idea. Oh no, he is an ever-present help in time of need. In fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune Godhead, the ever-present help, the helper in time of need. Which means sometimes the very best pray we can pray when we're in trouble is help. You're the helper? Help! I need your assistance. I need your support. It's not a fancy prayer, but let me promise you, it's an effective prayer. Cry out to God in your time of need, and he will answer you in due time. So Moses cries out, and on the surface, it feels like he's throwing a little bit of a pity party, does it not? Like he's a little self-absorbed, like, oh no, so melodramatic, they're going to stone me. Like, dude, chill out. They need some Gatorade. Like, a little dehydrated. But in reality, this actually was a life or death situation. In fact, there are a few textual clues here that indicate this scene is more like an ancient Near Eastern episode of Judge Judy, Judge Mathis, or the People's Court than a conflict resolution meeting with HR. You see, the word quarrel in verse 2 is very intense. It's the Hebrew word re'av, and it can mean to strive or be in contention with, and it can even mean to litigate, as in a legal case. And so when we study the story of God, it's good to realize that though the Bible was written for us, it was not written to us. Like visiting another country thousands of miles away, we have to have some intellectual humility as we step into the library of scripture that we're actually time traveling thousands of years ago. And the people here seem to have entered into a legal dispute, and they're now contending with Moses as if bringing a lawsuit against him. And the text makes it clear because God tells Moses to grab his staff, get together with some of the elders. I'm not going to hit anybody. Don't worry. This is not the walking staff. Grab the staff, grab some elders, and since at least chapter 4, the staff, the rod, has represented, it's been a symbol of God's power, his authority, and his judgment. So grab this staff, grab some elders, and if you remember the story of Ruth, anybody remember Ruth? In Ruth, Boaz, Ruth's kinsman redeemer, does just that. He goes to the city gates to approach the elders and kind of plead his case for why he should become the husband to Ruth. That's what the elders did in an ancient world where there was no legal system, there were no lawyers, there were no judges. Some of you are like, oh man, I'd love that. No more lawyers in Jesus' name. Just kidding. Noah Nix, we love you. Lauren Hafligar, we love you. We're grateful for the lawyers. Pro bono in Jesus' name. They'd gather together with the elders and they would render verdicts. And so that seems to be what is happening here. The elders are gathering together to make a legal decision. The only twist, pay attention, it's not Moses on trial, it's God who's on trial. Whew, I love this. Because you see, up until this point in the story, Yahweh has been testing Israel to see if they would be faithful to him. But now Israel is testing Yahweh to see if he will be faithful to them. God was testing Israel, but now Israel is testing God. They want to know, does Yahweh have the goods? As verse 7 puts it, is the Lord among us or not? Yeah. I know he delivered us from Egypt, but is he with us now, here in the desert place? Ever been there before? God delivered you. God saved you. But now you're stuck in a place you'd rather not be. And as a result, you find yourself in a wilderness where God's presence cannot be felt. And all of us, at one point or another, and if you haven't come there yet, just keep on living, will come to a place where God doesn't provide where, when, or how we want. And we're left with this question. All right, God, you've got some explaining to do. I wanted a spouse by now, but Christian Mingle isn't looking too hot. Nobody's on Christian Mingle. What a Bumble, Hinge, Farmers Only, whatever, you know, good for you. I wanted my dream job or my dream house or my dream car, but I'm not seeing it. Why aren't you providing in the manner I wanted? Are you here or not? If you find yourself in a spiritual waste place today, let me encourage you. Number one, you're not alone. And number two, God is near. God is near. So near, in fact, that he desires to meet you and bless you and provide for you abundantly in your time of need, even if it's not the way you wanted or expected. In the test, you can trust. Because God, in this great story, is the main character, not me. Because our God is Yahweh God, he's not capricious or angry or vindictive like the pagan gods of Egypt or the petty gods of our imagination. No. This God is merciful. And as Brother Joseph Chambella will preach in just a few weeks, God is merciful and gracious and loving and kind. Exodus 34, it is his nature. So rather than coming down and smiting the people for their arrogance and their audacity, he lovingly once more provides. He says to Moses, hey man, grab your staff, get some elders, meet me at Horeb, strike the rock, and I'll get you out of this predicament once and for all. Only this time, it'll be the expense of myself. I'll absorb the blow so you don't have to. Anybody grateful for that? In our weakness as parents, as leaders, and our faults and failures as business owners or employees, whatever lot of influence that God has given you in life, that God has absorbed the blow so that we don't have to have the perfect record. He already has done it for us. And in a confounding turn of events, God puts himself on trial. As C.S. Lewis said so well so long ago, God is in the dock. Yahweh is not the prosecutor in this scene, the people are. And he lets himself go on trial. And incredibly, the people make themselves the judge, the jury, and the executioners. What kind of God would allow himself to be arraigned before a kangaroo court like this? Only the God of the gospel. The people's problem was their complaining. The leader's predicament was his own survival, but verses 6 through 7 display the Lord's provision himself. Look with me at verses 6 through 7 of Exodus 17. God tells Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling. Why? Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? I want to highlight this phrase in verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Everybody say on. Notice God is on the rock, not just by the rock, as the NIV translates. No, he's on the rock in a literal, mystical, spiritual sense. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul tells us what was really happening in Exodus 17. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's such a, oh my gosh, I can't convey enough how important of a passage this is for us understanding the story of God as a whole. I actually want to invite you to turn there now with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians is one of the two recorded letters in Scripture that the Apostle Paul writes to a group of fledgling house churches 2,000 years ago in the metropolitan city known as Corinth. It comes in our Bibles right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, after Acts and Romans, and just before 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. And in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul, as he does, is instructing these churches to live holy lives, to forsake idol worship, and instead to serve the one true living God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul writes these words. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, watch this, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And he goes on. So why did this scene take place in Exodus 17? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, it happened as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. What a blessing. Sometimes I used to think that, man, if I could just be alive in the time and place where Moses was like Gandalf, you shall not pass, you know, striking the staff, letting the Red Sea part, that like, man, I would really have a lot of faith. But the truth of the matter is we're in such a more privileged position today, aren't we not? We're on the other side of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We have the Word of God in all 66 books, the Holy Spirit of God, not external, just descending upon a favored few prophet, priests, and kings, but living and breathing and residing inside of each and every one of us so that we can be empowered toward maturity, that we can advance in our spiritual understanding. And so most remarkably, Paul claims not only was this an example for us, who did it happen to? It happened to Christ. The rock was Christ? I thought the rock was Dwayne the Rock Johnson. What are we talking about here? That's as likely as Jesus being 2,000 years ago in Rephidim on the backside of nowhere. What are we talking about? You mean the rock was Christ? You're off your rocker, Paul. Well, in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you're new to church today, maybe you're a skeptic, maybe you came in and you're like, I don't believe in all this miracle stuff, talking about burning bushes and parting Red Seas and rocks that have water coming out of them. How on earth could you believe in something this fanciful? I just want to let you know, setting all those aside, those are good questions to have. I'd be more than happy to talk about those with you, but you need to know that ultimately Jesus came for one reason and one reason only, and that is to give you life. He came to bring life, that you may live and not die, and that's available for you today. And you're feeling death in your body. You're feeling death in your marriage. You're feeling death in your community. You're feeling death in your workplace. But Jesus, the healer, arrived on the scene 2,000 years ago so that the thief would no longer steal, kill, and destroy all the goodness that God came to give us. But instead, he would give us life and life to the full. He wants to, like the water from the rock, provide abundantly for your soul so that you may never thirst again. In fact, in John chapter 7, Jesus says that living water will come up out of you, welling over to eternal life. You get to have a source. You get to have a well that doesn't run dry. You get to have a power and an energy available to you that the world cannot take away. In John chapter 4, Jesus appears to the woman at the well in Samaria and says, hey, if you had asked, you would have asked me for water, and I would have given you water that anyone who drinks of it will never be thirsty again. That's what's available to you today. Whether for the first time or the thousandth time this morning, Jesus came that we may have life. In Luke 24, just after the resurrection, Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus with two of his despondent followers. And they have a Bible study with the risen King. Luke 24 records, and Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with who? Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the things in the scripture concerning himself. If you're not catching on, my friends, the Bible is all about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, the story of God is a story in which Jesus is at the center. Said once more, in the story of God, God is the main character, not me. He is the lead protagonist in this play, and I get to fit into his story. I get to follow him. I get to come after him. I get to worship him. I get to serve him. I get to ask who else is worthy, who else is holy, who else has laid down their life so that I might live, him and only him. And over again in this great story that the King is writing and establishing in our hearts from heaven to earth, from Genesis to Revelation, the people of God cry out to God in their time of need, in their time of hurt and oppression. Noah and David, Moses and Abraham, Esther and Daniel, Hannah and Ruth, blind Bartimaeus and the woman with the issue of blood, they cry out to God, and in his mercy, in his love, in his compassion, he hears their plea. But in the story of God, there is one who would cry out on the cross, yet his plea would not be heard. Not only was he not heard, he was the one who was struck instead. The one who, like the one who appeared on the rock, was hit with the staff. Isaiah chapter 53, 4 through 6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." I wish we had a church in here today. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his or her own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all." 750 years before Christ's birth. Like Exodus 17, long before, Isaiah foresaw, he foretold that there would be one, a suffering servant, who would come from heaven to earth to absorb the blow of God's judgment in our place. And from his veins would flow the most satisfying substance our souls could ever crave, the water and the blood of God in flesh. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the rock was struck by God, and his cry was rejected so that ours would never be. Because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, because of his ascension, because of his coming return, come Lord Jesus, we can know even in our wilderness seasons, the rock is all we need. He is the water that satisfies our souls. In our tests, in our trials, we can trust that in the story of God, God is the main character, not me. You can follow his lead, his way, because he's writing a better story than any of us could ever imagine. If you bow your heads and close your eyes with me, I want to pray with you before the music team leads us in one final song of response this morning. Maybe you are here today and you've heard about church, you've heard about Jesus, but you've never yet placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the King worthy of our worship and the God who became man so that we could live forever with him. If that's you this morning, I'll invite members of the prayer team down to the front. I'll be available down front as well. We'd love to pray with you to make Jesus the Lord of your life. To look to him, not just as your creator, but as your source and your sustainer. We'd love to pray a prayer with you. Maybe this morning, you are a believer, but if you're honest, you're a little hangry yourself. You're a little thirsty. You're a little fed up. It may not be with the leaders in your life. It may be with the luck of your life, the situations and the circumstances that you're facing. If that's you, we too would love to pray with you as well. There's no shame in coming down front. We encourage you to do it, to be bold this morning. Joseph, myself, Stephanie, we would love to pray with you and just simply bless you, just like we would want somebody to pray for us. But whether you're coming down front for prayer to talk about how to begin a relationship with Jesus, maybe for the very first time, or maybe you're weary this morning, come on, brothers and sisters, you need some encouragement. Don't leave this place today saying, man, I wish I had come forward to receive the refreshment that my soul needed. Wherever you may find yourself today, we want to respond to the one who wants to satisfy our souls. We want to respond to the one who we can trust in seasons of plenty and in seasons of lack and everything in between. If you would, please stand with me as we respond to God this morning. Father God, thank you so much for the church. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage us, like Brenna, like MJ, like K-Bear. Thank you, Lord, that we need this gathering. Thank you that we do not forsake the gathering as some are in the habit of doing, but rather we provoke one another on towards love and good deeds as long as today is called today. And so, Lord, we know you're here in this room, and I realize that there's some hurt. Maybe there's some repentance. Maybe there's some bitterness that needs to be let go of this morning. Lord, I pray that whatever has wrapped itself around the tentacles of our heart, that we would be free. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so, Lord, if anyone is bound up this morning, I pray that there could be a new measure of trust, a new measure of faith, a new measure of joy down in their soul that spills out to eternal life, Lord. That we wouldn't be constantly pouring out and being filled up, pouring out and filled up, but instead we would overflow with the waters of the one who gave his life for us. We love you, God. We respond to you now because we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.